Good morning.
Good morning.
Beautiful sun. Glad to see that after several days without any sun. As was stated, my name is Kevin Shaw, S-H-A-W, and the lady signing there is my wife, Lisa, and we're very pleased to be here. Thank you for the invitation, and we're glad to come. I've been to many congregations over the years, and we're kind of pleasantly surprised when we came. I've done a couple sermons in the last 2 years, 3 years, where I talk about how people traditionally dress for church. And since I'm here as a guest, I wore a suit and a tie, and I feel overdressed. It's not what you wear, it's what's in your heart. And in the first century, and maybe I'll get to do one of those lessons for you. I talk about how those traditions got started, and that's what they are, traditions of men, wearing a tie and dressing up. But I love this more casual atmosphere. That's what it's all about. Years ago, I was attending the Carlisle Church of Christ, and the men who were on to serve would meet in the library. Can you hear me okay in the back, or should I speak up? Okay. The men who were on to lead the service would meet in the library, and the one morning I was on to do something, one of the guys wore sandals. Okay, he wore sandals, and he was on to serve on the table. And the one who was heading the table would not allow him to serve. What do you think Jesus wore? Probably sandals. I mean, so the point is, it doesn't matter. So this morning, what I'm going to be talking about is the book of Philippians. And I was glad to hear you speaking about how we're to be happy to be here, and you all do a greeting before service. That's great. That's what it's all about. So I'd like to do a study of the book of Philippians. I'm not going to read through the book. Now, I did that with Jonah in the class this morning. But what I'd like to do, this is actually going to be a two-part class or lesson. I'm going to go over some things, and then I want you to read the book at home. It doesn't have to be this afternoon or even this week, but that's what the outlines are for. I have a book called Be Joyful, It Beats Being Happy, and it's written by a man, Warren Wiersbe. Some of you may know who he is. He's not a member of the Church of Christ, but he's been a preacher at the Moody Church in Chicago for years. To be honest, I don't even know if he's still alive. But this book really impressed me. It's a small paperback book, but it's about Philippians and the idea of being joyful. I'm sure most of us, all of us, have read Paul's letter to the church of Philippi, probably many times. It's only 4 chapters. So for the next few minutes, I'd like to go over the setting and the general theme of that letter. And that theme is joy. My purpose for this lesson is to remind all of us and myself, and I read over it again last night, that as Christ's servants, we shouldn't be anxious about anything. That the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard our hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. As to the author and the date of this epistle, we know that Paul was the writer. He states that in chapter 1, verse 1. So we know he wrote it. We believe the letter was written probably around 60 to 62 A.D., probably 62 A.D. And we know that Paul was imprisoned at that time. He was confined in a rented house that the saints gave money for, and that's how they supported him. He was in a rented house, but he was chained at all times to a member of the Praetorian Guard. And they were the elite. They were the best soldiers that Rome had. It's believed that this rented house of Paul's confinement was in Rome, although that's not stated in the letter. As to the setting, if we go back to Paul's second missionary journey, and could you put the... Okay, that's kind of a small general map, but it shows where he started down in Damascus and where he went up to Antioch. And these trips took a long time, too. They didn't have airplanes and cars. In response to a vision from God, he left Troas, which is up to the upper left there, Troas. And Troas was in the province of Asia, which is now part of present-day Turkey. He traveled to Macedonia, which is up to the upper left of that. Lisa circled that for us. And that's in present-day Greece. So you have an idea where this took place. It was there that he established the first church on the continent of Europe, the church at Philippi. And we're told that in Acts 16, verses 6 through 12. If you recall that story, there were some Jews that were meeting down by the river. And Lydia, the seller of purple, we all remember her, she was one of those Jews. There weren't enough of them to have a synagogue. Back then, you needed 12 believers to form a synagogue. So there were probably less than 10 that were there. But they were meeting down by the river, and that's where Paul found them. And as I warned people in the class this morning, I'm a great lover of history. So I have to give you a little bit of background here. By the way, I love this building. This is beautiful. It's really nice. Again, tradition of men. Doesn't matter if you meet out in a field somewhere or under an oak tree. But I love old buildings. And I'm a carpenter, so I appreciate wood. The city of Philippi was named for Philip II of Macedon. And he was the father of Alexander the Great. I think you've all heard of him. Now, Philippi was strategically located on the Egnatian Way. You can see there's a blue line. Maybe you can't see it that well. It runs from the west. It goes through Bitoli on the left there, Macedonia, and straight across. That Egnatian Way was the road that connected the eastern provinces of the Roman Empire to the capital at Rome. Extremely important roadway. And because of its importance as the gateway to the east, Philippi became the leading city of Macedonia. And in 42 BC, the Romans granted Philippi the highest status possible for a provincial city, and that was the status of a Roman colony. And again, with history, I'll tell you why. On a plain outside of Philippi in 42 BC, Mark Antony and Octavian, who would later be known as Augustus Caesar, combined forces to defeat the armies of Brutus and Cassius. And they were the assassins of Julius Caesar. And in celebration of this victory, Philippi was made a Roman colony. The citizens could purchase, own, or transfer property. And that was a big deal in those days because under Roman rule, they owned everything. But these citizens were considered Roman citizens. So they could own land. They had the privilege of filing civil lawsuits in Roman courts. They were exempted from paying both poll taxes and land taxes. Again, a big deal because Rome extracted money out of everybody they conquered. With its moderate temperatures and beautiful surroundings, Philippi also became a center for retired Roman soldiers. I don't know if you've read much about that or not, but as Rome expanded during its 500-year reign, when they conquered other lands, they incorporated men from those lands into their army. There were many places on the outreaches of the Roman Empire where 90% of the soldiers were men from those lands. But when they retired, if they lived long enough through the battles, when they retired, they were taken care of the rest of their lives. So for a man to become a Roman soldier, for him and his family, that was a great thing, because they were going to be cared for the rest of their lives. And this was a retirement center. So the average temperature, I think, is around 67, 68. It's kind of like Costa Rica, south of here. It's beautiful all through the year, and it was a nice place to live. The Epistle of Philippians is a short book, only four chapters, but these words written by Paul contain very deep meaning. Of course, we all face hardships in life. Many things happen to us that we don't like, things that make us unhappy. But through our faith, we can persevere. We should always remember that these hardships that we encounter, the pains, the sorrows, are only temporary. And this book is a reminder that we as Christians are to be filled with joy. When I get up in the morning, I don't feel so joyful because my knees are going bad on me. And I think any of us who are getting up in years, we can relate to the physical problems we have. But again, joy. Joy is what we need to have. When Jesus was explaining things to his disciples before his arrest and execution, he said in John 15, chapter 11, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be made full." He also said in John 16, 33, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world." Those of us who put our trust in Christ have the privilege of experiencing the fullness of joy. David described that in Psalm 16, verse 11. But too few of us take full advantage of that privilege. Verse 11 of Psalm 16 reads, "Thou wilt make known to me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. In thy right hand there are pleasures forever." We know this to be true, yet we often allow ourselves to be robbed of our joy. We live our lives under a cloud of disappointment when we should be walking in the sunshine of joy. So what are these things that rob us of our joy? Circumstances. And if you look at your papers, and again, these are for a study guide, but this is what we're going to go over, the things that are listed on that paper. Circumstances rob us of our joy. It's easy to admit that when things are going well for us, we feel a lot happier. We're a lot easier to live with, too. I wasn't going to bring it up, but I will. A few years ago, I had an emergency appendectomy. And it was on a Monday. I didn't realize, but the week before, my appendix had burst. And the doctor came in and he said, "We have to operate on you this afternoon and get that out." And I said, "Do you go in through the umbilical, the belly button?" He said, "Yes." I said, "Well, I've had that hernia for about 4 or 5 years. Could you fix it on the way out?" And he tried to, but the appendix had become encapsulated and had started to turn gangrenous. And I didn't know it till a few years later, but I almost died on the table. He couldn't get it out, and my blood pressure plummeted. So he made a 4-inch incision on the side. So I actually had two operations at the same time. And my wife and my mother and my brother said what a grump I was. I was only in the hospital for 3 days. But if you've ever had abdominal surgery, you have a lot of nerves down there, and I was in a lot of pain. And I didn't realize it at the time, but I believe them, and I know I was a grump. So I've had a few surgeries since then, and I determined I wouldn't do that again. In fact, I tore my shoulder up in 2013. I tore the rotator cuff, and I determined I was going to be nice. And she can tell you I was. And thank goodness for hydrocodone, too. Seriously, God puts these things on the earth for us to use, and I was grateful for that. Anyway, back to the lesson. We often allow circumstances to undermine our joy. Have you ever stopped to consider how few of the circumstances in life are really under our control? We don't control the weather. It might rain on a day that we had planned a picnic. We don't control traffic or how other people, and I crossed out idiots, drive. But it is frustrating, and people seem to be driving faster and more distracted. You know. We don't control what other people say and do. And sometimes, I'm sure you all are offended by people's language at times. We don't have control over that. We have no choice but to deal with the circumstances which surround us throughout our lives. But if we let our happiness depend on ideal circumstances, then we're going to be miserable most of the time. And think about Paul. When he wrote this letter to the Philippians, he was in the worst of circumstances. And yet his letter is overflowing with joy and happiness. And as you read it, remember what he's saying in there. He didn't know if he was going to be executed at that time. And he was later. But at this time, he talks about how he hoped to come and see them at Philippi again. But he didn't know. But yet he was very joyful and extended that to them. The second thing that robs us of our joy are people. All of us have lost our joy because of people. How they act, what they say, annoying things they do. But in all fairness, let's remember that we probably have also contributed to making someone else unhappy. So it works both ways. My wife brought that up to me a couple days ago, and I'm working on it. It's true. And I thought I was such a great guy, but apparently not so. But we have to live and work with people. We can't isolate ourselves and still live to glorify God. We're to reach out to people. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 14, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden." And in verse 16, "Let your light shine before men in such a way that you may see your good, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." We are the light of the world, and we are the salt of the earth. But sometimes our light grows dim and our salt becomes bitter because of other people. Because we let that happen. How do we find joy in spite of people? The third joy robber is things, or are things. People seem to think they need more things to be happy. We need a newer car. We need a bigger house. We need more money. For the ladies, maybe you need more shoes. Or for the guys, more tools, or a new rifle for hunting, bigger television to watch sports. In the book To Be Joyful, Wiersbe relates a story about Abraham Lincoln. There's that history coming out again, but I can't help it. Lincoln, and this is true, Lincoln was walking down the street when he was president. He's walking down a street in Washington. And back then, they didn't have bodyguards, even though we were involved in a civil war at the time. And they didn't lock they did start posting guards at the door, but anybody could walk into the White House. So those were very different times. Anyway, Lincoln's walking down the street with two of his sons, and they're crying and fighting with each other. And a friend happened upon him, and he asked Abraham, "What's the matter with the boys?" Lincoln replied, "The same thing that's wrong with the whole world. I have three walnuts, and each of the boys want two of them." So it seems like no matter what, we want more, and we want more things. Matthew chapter 6, verse 19 through 21. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And to paraphrase Luke 12, verse 15, Jesus said, a man's life does not consist in the abundance of what he possesses. If you think about it, he spoke about how he didn't even have a place to lay his head. He didn't have a home. He stayed with other people, and they supported him. That's how he ate. So things didn't mean anything to him. And as part of the Godhead, he owned everything. Everything on this earth is God's. We're just borrowing it for a while. So these things that we have, they're actually blessings to be enjoyed. Things, what thieves they can be if we let them. And in truth, we can let things rob us of the only kind of joy that really lasts. The fourth thing that can rob us of our joy is worry. This is the worst thief of all. How many people have been robbed of peace and fulfillment because of worry? And if you would, I'd like to turn to Luke chapter 12, if you'd like to follow along. Luke chapter 12, verses 22 through 29. 22 through 29. And he said to his disciples, for this reason I say to you, do not be anxious for your life as to what you shall eat, nor for your body as to what you shall put on. For life is more than food, and the body than clothing. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, and they have no storeroom nor barn, and yet God feeds them. How much more valuable are you than the birds? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single cubit to his lifespan? If then you cannot do a very little thing, why are you anxious about other matters? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. But I tell you, even Solomon, in all his glory, did not clothe himself like one of these. But if God so arrays the grass in the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, how much more will he clothe you, O men of little faith? And do not seek what you shall eat and what you shall drink, and do not keep worrying. I read some time ago, somebody conjectured that 95% of the things that we worry about never even happen. And the other 5%, we probably couldn't have done anything about them. We know that worry causes physical problems as well as emotional. People have anxiety attacks, often over nothing. People come down with stomach problems, overproduction of acid. It has even been suggested that some types of cancer, as well as other ailments, can be caused by worry and stress. If Paul had chosen to worry, he had plenty to worry about. He was a political prisoner facing possible execution. He had concerns about the welfare of the various congregations of the church and who would carry on the evangelistic message that needed to be spread throughout the world. But in spite of all the difficulties he faced, Paul chose not to worry. Instead, he wrote a letter filled with joy, and he tells us how to stop worrying. So we've gone over four thieves that can rob us of joy: circumstances, people, things, and worry. How do we defeat these thieves and prevent them from stealing the joy that is rightfully ours? The answer is simple. We have to cultivate the right kind of mind. The attitude of mind that we cultivate will determine our joy or the lack of it. We do not have control over many of the things that occur in our lives, but we do have control over our minds. In the four chapters of Philippians, Paul describes four attitudes of mind that will produce joy in spite of circumstances, people, and things, and that will keep us from worrying. The four attitudes of mind that maintain our joy: number one, the single mind, as described in chapter 1 of the book. In James chapter 1, verse 8, we read, "A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways." So we have to be focused. The reason that many Christians are upset by circumstances is because we don't cultivate that single mind. Paul expresses his attitude of single-hearted devotion to Christ in this way: "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Chapter 1, verse 21. He talks about his difficult circumstances, but he prevents them of stealing his joy because he has a single mind. He's got one purpose: to serve Jesus. When a Christian is single-minded, he's concerned about the fellowship of the gospel, spoken about in chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. The furtherance of the gospel, verses 12 through 26, and the faith of the gospel, verses 27 through 30. Paul was able to rejoice in his difficult circumstances because they allowed him to strengthen his ties to other Christians, and they gave him the opportunity to lead others to Christ. They enabled him to defend the gospel before the courts of Rome. When you have the single mind, you can make your circumstances work for you and not against you. Those Praetorian guards that I spoke about, those people, and we've all read about the story of the centurion, those men spoke to other soldiers about this prisoner that they were guarding. They were chained to him. When one would have his shift over, another one came, and they'd take the chain off the first one's leg and put it on the second soldier. So he was always, even going to the bathroom, he was chained to somebody at all times. But those men heard what he was saying. They heard him praying and singing songs of praise. And some of them were converted. And we read in the scriptures about those of the household of Caesar. In fact, in Philippians, it talks about that too. The second attitude of mind, as described in chapter 2, is the submissive mind. Chapter 2 focuses on people. Key verses are verse 3 and 4. "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others." In chapter 1, Paul puts Christ first. Then in chapter 2, he puts others second after Christ, which means he puts himself last. Often people aggravate us because we don't get our own way. And if we go through life putting ourselves first, and they go through life putting themselves first, there's going to be conflict. The Christian with the submissive mind doesn't expect others to serve him. He serves others. He considers the welfare of the others to be more important than his own plans and desires. In chapter 2, we find four wonderful examples of the submissive mind. This is chapter 2. In verses 1 through 11, he talks about Jesus Christ. In verses 12 through 18, he talks about himself, Paul. In verses 19 through 24, he talks about Timothy, who was with him at the time. And in verses 25 through 30, he talks about Epaphroditus, whom he sent to the Philippians. Each of these examples proves the principle as set forth in Luke chapter 14, verse 11. "For everyone who exalts himself shall be humbled, and he who humbles himself shall be exalted." The third attitude of mind is the spiritual mind, as described in chapter 3. Paul uses the word things 11 times in this chapter. He points out that most people mind earthly things, but the spiritually minded Christian is concerned about heavenly things. Verse 20 states, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." The person with the spiritual mind looks at the things of this world from heaven's point of view. And what a difference that can make in our lives. It's true that the quest for things is robbing many people of joy, and this includes us as well. We want to possess things, and if we're not careful, those things possess us. The only way to victory and joy is to have the spiritual mind and to look at things from God's point of view. In Philippians chapter 3, Paul exemplifies how one with a spiritual mind thinks by describing his past, his present, and his future. The fourth attitude of mind is the secure mind and is described in chapter 4. If you think about it, worrying is actually wrong thinking. We don't have enough faith when we worry because we're concentrating on negative things and not putting forth the idea that God is in control and no matter what happens to us, even if we die, that if we're faithful to Him, it really doesn't matter that much. Whether you live 20 years on the earth or whether you live to be 80 or 90, when you compare that to eternity, it's the blink of an eye. So if we have the single mind, the submissive mind, and the spiritual mind, then we shouldn't have much trouble with worry. In verse 7 of chapter 4, Paul describes the secure mind. He says, "And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." So that's the answer to the question, why shouldn't we worry? We don't need to worry because the peace of God will guard our hearts and minds so that worry won't even enter. We should have a secure mind because of the provisions God makes for us so we don't have to worry. Chapter 4 describes the spiritual resources that the Christian has in Christ. Verses 1 through 9, God's peace. Verses 10 through 13, God's power. And verses 14 through 23, the provisions that God makes for us. And with resources like these, why should we worry? We have the peace of God to guard us, verse 7. The God of peace to guide us, verse 9. The peace of God comes to us when we practice right praying, right thinking, and right living. This is God's secret for victory over all worry. And I'm a good one to talk because I worry too. We all do. But isn't it nice to have the scriptures to turn to? This quick study of Philippians, as I said at the beginning, this is a two-part lesson. And the second part is for you to do at home, at your convenience. Take your time and read through this. The reason I was so impressed with this book by Wiersbe is because I never looked at the book of Philippians that way before. How he showed how it's structured. And when I looked at it that way, it really made a lot more sense to me. You know, too often as we're reading through the Bible, that's what we do. We read through it. We don't take time to look at other scriptures that help to emphasize the importance of some of what we're reading. So that's up to you. If you could take your time and read that on your own time and then put this into practice in our own lives. We have to admit our failures. If we've been double-minded, if we've been proud or worldly-minded, if we're filled with worry, in that way we are sinning. The sooner we confess that to God, the sooner His joy can fill our lives. If we surrender our mind to Christ daily And we ask him to give us a single mind, a submissive mind, a spiritual mind, and a secure mind. If you ask yourself, if you find yourself losing your joy during the day, stop and ask yourself, am I being double-minded? Am I not concentrating on what's really important? Have I been proud? Am I grasping for things? We went out and bought a microwave last night, but it's not because we wanted a bigger one. Our old one gave out on us. So it's nice to be able to buy things that we need, but we need to put them in order of importance. Am I worrying? If so, I try to stop and pray for forgiveness and strive to do better, because he's in control of everything anyway. We also should look for opportunities to put our minds to work. God often puts opportunities in front of us, and we're too focused on something else that we don't even see it. Helen Keller, who most of you have heard of, she was born deaf and blind. I was waiting for a prescription one time, and there was a book there. And I picked it up and looked through it, and a statement that she made has stuck with me ever since. And remember, this is coming from a woman who could neither see nor hear. And what she said was that when one door in our life closes, we're too busy staring at that closed door to recognize another door that's opened for us. And that is so true. I mean, that is really perceptive of her. It was. So the final thing we need to put these ideas into practice in our lives is to make sure that we are a Christian and that we're striving to be the best Christian we can be. If there's anybody here who isn't a Christian, and if you've been studying and you would like to put on Christ, you can do so at this time. Or if you're here and you need the prayers of the church for any reason, you can come forward as we stand and sing.